Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Joel Hufstutler, a member of the Bob Jones Academy Bible faculty. The title of his message is Longing for the Father's Glory. The text is from John chapter 12, verse 28.
Good morning. Would you turn with me this morning to John chapter 12? Gospel of John and chapter 12. Today I want to speak on the subject of longing for the Father's glory. And I want to consider a passage where we see our Savior expressing that longing for the Father's glory in prayer. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And the Lord Jesus is an example of that. Particular verse I want to draw to your attention in verse 28. Well, we'll look at the lead up to it. Jesus praying here, verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. One of my favorite missionary biographies is The Life and Diary of David Brainerd, which Jonathan Edwards published after Brainerd's death. He only lived 29 years, 1718 to 47, but his brief life has been an encouragement to Christians and especially missionaries for really the last 250 years. William Carey, in fact, encouraged his partners in ministry in India to read the biography and to look at it often. The Serampore Compact, which was written by Carey and his co-workers as an agreement with one another in 1805, says this, and this is Carey's words along with his partners, wrote it together. Let us often look at Brainerd in the woods of America, pouring out his very soul before God for the people. Prayer, secret, fervent, expectant, lies at the root of all personal godliness. A competent knowledge of the languages current where a missionary lives, a mild and winning temper, and heart given up to God. These are the attainments which, more than all other gifts, will fit us to become God's instruments in the great work of human redemption. If you were to read Brainerd's biography, you would find that his life was full of hardships and difficulties. He spent time in New York, Delaware, New Jersey, ministering, preaching the gospel to the Native American, the Indian tribes there. And I want to read something that he said himself. At the end of his life, he's writing in a letter to a person in Boston, and he's dying of tuberculosis at this point, and he was in much pain. He's 29 years old. And here's what he says. He said, there is nothing in the world worth living for but doing good and finishing God's work, doing the work that Christ did. I see nothing else in the world that can yield any satisfaction besides living to God, pleasing Him and doing His whole will. My greatest joy and comfort has been to do something for promoting the interest of religion and the souls of particular persons. And now in my illness, while I am full of pain and distress from day to day, all the comfort I have is in being able to do some little char, small piece of work for God, either by something that I say or by writing or some other way. Just a few years before that, he wrote in his journal, January 1st, 1744, oh, that I could begin this year with God and spend the whole of it to His glory. And I want to ask you this morning, have you ever begun a year like that? Has that thought or that kind of thought ever been in your heart? Do you long for God to be glorified in your life? It's one thing to quote the verse, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. We know the duty, but do you know the delight? And do you long for that? Well, that longing in David Brainerd's heart was a reflection, really, of what is found in our Redeemer's heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, who longed for the Father's glory. And sounds like one of those things that is up in the clouds, but really it turned into practical steps that Jesus took in his life. But I delight to do thy will, O my God. Is that our heart? I want you to notice this morning, first in this passage, before Jesus prays this prayer, Father, glorify thy name, the simple request of the Greeks. Verse 20, John chapter 12 says this, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Just a simple request. These Greeks are really Greeks. They're Gentiles. They're not Greek-speaking Jews. The word that's used in the book of Acts, there's a different word used for Greek-speaking Jews. These are Greeks. And they remind us perhaps of the foreigners who came to Jesus after he was born. Remember the wise men, these Gentiles coming from, we don't really know where, but we know they weren't Jews. Where is he that is born the King of the Jews, they said. And they're coming to see the Messiah at his birth. But here are some who are coming near his cross, near his death. And as they come and ask this question, they don't ask the question to Jesus. They don't come up to Jesus. They come to his followers. And Philip and Andrew knew how to find Jesus and knew where he was and could ask him. And they told him. But I want you to notice what happens when they tell this simple request to Jesus. Verse 23, it says, and Jesus answered them, saying. Answered what? Answered, the Greeks are here. They want to see you. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That doesn't seem to address anything that is happening here, but I would suggest that it really does. Because what we have here is a sober recognition on the part of the Messiah of an hour that was coming and is now here. The hour is come, he says. It was an hour of personal significance. Jesus had been expecting the hour. He may be referring to the hour when he says to Mary at the wedding in Cana, she asked him, said, there is no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My time, my hour is not yet come. He may have also been speaking of this hour, I believe he was, in John chapter 7, when his brothers are asking him to go up to a feast. But Jesus again there says in John 7:6, my time is not yet come. John picks up on this theme and he elaborates on it in John chapter 7 and verse 30 and also 8 and verse 19. When Jesus is in a context, he's facing the Jews, he's speaking to them, and what he said has upset them. But John makes this note, then they sought to take him, John 7:30, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And John 8:19, similar context, he's speaking in the temple near the treasury. It says, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. What kind of an hour is this? It was one that he had expected. It had to do with him personally. But the hour is of also, as you look at the scriptures, it is of universal significance. And I'm pointing to specifically the words that Jesus gives here of himself. You ever notice that Jesus oftentimes refers to himself as the Son of Man? In the Gospels, it is his favorite self-designation. He calls himself the Son of Man. And would you turn with me back to Daniel chapter 7? Daniel chapter 7 is vision that Daniel himself had of four beasts, which represent four kingdoms. And then he sees in his vision the Son of Man. And I want you to notice particularly when he sees the Son of Man, the things that are said about the Son of Man here. Verse 13, Daniel chapter 7, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That is the Son of Man. And when Jesus used that phrase, that title of himself, it does help us, if we consider that background, what he meant, and sometimes the significance of what he meant when he used that term. For instance, as Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 9, he says, "Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." You see the irony in that? After the description of the Son of Man as this universal King to whom all peoples, languages, tongues would worship. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, when it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He says, "For even the Son of Man." Even that great King who would receive the worship and service of all of those peoples, even he came to be, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I want to just review briefly what is said here. It is said that the Son of Man is this King to whom is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. All people, nations, and languages will subject themselves to him. And he is an eternal King. He will reign forever. If you would turn back to John chapter 12. You see, Jesus says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And yes, that is the expectation, the teaching of Scripture, that he is an eternal King, that all people, nations, languages will serve him. The word back there in Daniel is a word that indicates worship. And we're not talking about universal salvation. It is those who believe upon him. But when Jesus says here, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified," he is talking about himself. And with that background in mind, there's a time that is upon him now. And we're not talking about just 60 minutes, but a period of time that is of great significance. It's a significance for him. It is going to define who he is and who the Father is. You've heard of the phrase, a defining moment, perhaps. Someone has said, there's a defining moment in every person's life. Within that moment, everything that that person is shines its brightest. And I would suggest it's not just one moment, but a series of moments throughout a person's life that are defining moments for them as to who they are. Some event happens or something is said, and forever it marks that person or other people's perception of that person. Example of a defining moment in Jesus' life is when, just before this time, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. "Lazarus, come forth," and he proved that he was the Lord of life and death. He could, with his own voice, raise a man from the grave. He is the resurrection and the life. But this defining moment that is coming upon him, if you will, a defining hour, has to do with the cross. And Jesus is really now in the shadow of the cross. The approach of these Greeks indicates that there are more outside of Israel that are to be saved, that would believe upon him. But Jesus knows that he must suffer and die for that vision in Daniel chapter 7 to be possible. And why do we know that? Because Jesus himself begins to, in verse 24, speak of his death, not specifically or directly mentioning the cross. But notice what he says, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And no doubt Jesus gave those words to his disciples many times and was calling them to live that life, service to him, sacrificing their own wishes and desires and following him, doing his bidding. But here he seems, and according to the passage, I believe he's speaking about himself. Look at what he says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The illustration he's giving here is one from nature. We know that a seed has to die in order for that plant to come and in order for fruit to come. In Israel, in Jerusalem, there's a plant growing. I believe it still is. It was in June of last year. It's a 4-foot date palm named Methuselah. And it's called that not because of how long it's been growing, but because the seed was found in 1963 in Masada, along with other things. But this seed was found, and they dated it back to the time when the Jews were there. The Romans are laying siege to Masada, and instead of being captured by the Romans, they committed suicide. They left food stores behind to prove that they hadn't starved to death. But here is a seed that's there among the different things, and it's found, and in 2005 it's planted. And after, they estimate, about 2,000 years, there's a sprout and new life and fruit. There's a principle in nature that death brings life. Jesus is using that illustration, and he is talking about himself. But then he does address his followers. Notice he says in verse 26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Service to Jesus is following Jesus. Following Jesus in the very thing that he is about to do. Laying down his life for others and for his disciples, for his apostles. That did mean martyrdom. It doesn't necessarily for every single disciple of Jesus Christ. But for his disciples, you know that many of them met their death as martyrs. And there are some promises here for the one who will follow Jesus Christ. Look at the promises. He says in verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it." So do you want to keep your life? Do you want to have that eternal life? Lose your life. It's a paradox. Look at verse 26. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be." There's a promise. You want to be with Jesus? Follow him. In that call to self-crucifixion, to take up your cross and follow him, sacrificing your life, whether in life or in death. For you, that may mean life. For David Brainerd, as he sacrificed his life for Christ, as a young man, he went to college. After he received training for the ministry, he went out and he was ministering to those tribes, reaching them with the gospel. And he actually said this as he's reaching out to those Native American tribes, those Indians. He says, "I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls for Christ. When I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. And when I woke, the first thing I thought of was this great work. All my desire was for the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God." Now, would you not say that is extraordinary? There were times near the end of his life, he's coughing up blood. He's sick. He's in a little shack that he himself made in the woods, and he's cold, so he built a fire, and then there's smoke there. And he's coughing because of that. There were days that he was lost in the woods, couldn't find his way out. There are days his horse wandered away, and his horse even died. But he's giving his life up for Jesus Christ, serving those people that he brought to Christ, and of course, preaching the gospel and seeing souls converted. And he could write in his journal on November 3rd, 1745, "I have now baptized in all 47 persons of the Indians, 23 adults and 24 children. 35 of them belong to these parts and the rest to the Forks of Delaware. Through rich grace, none of them as yet has been left to disgrace their profession of Christianity by any scandalous or unbecoming behavior. What would happen if you, like David Brainerd, gave up your life? And you said, I will serve Jesus Christ, whether in life or in death. Oh, that I could begin this year with God and my life with God and spend the whole of it to His glory. Whatever that means. And think of the fruit. Think of the fruit, the potential that your life has to bring about fruit. Other Christians who believe upon His name through your sowing, watering the seed, maybe even reaping a soul as you lead someone to Christ. Think of that. I'll never forget what Dr. Jones said last semester after Dr. Dreisbach preached to us. What will his welcoming party be like when he gets to heaven? And what will yours be like? In other words, the fruit, those who are saved, and there are other kinds of fruit in the Christian life, but those who are saved in part through my sowing, watering, or maybe reaping that fruit, will they be there to greet you? Or when you're in heaven, will you see them coming and think, I gave the gospel to that person. I spent time ministering to that person. Think of the fruit. Now, Jesus, no doubt, is thinking of the fruit. He's thinking of His Father's glory. I want you to notice as well, though, this hour that He's speaking of is an hour of troubling significance for Him, because He's thinking about His death. Verse 27 says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus is troubled. The same word is used in John 11:33 when He saw the Jews and they're weeping about Lazarus. It says that when He saw that, the end of the verse, John 11:33, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. It's used in the next chapter, John 13, when it says, when Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. You know, Jesus experienced trouble, turbulence in His spirit. And He never sinned. And you might experience that same kind of trouble in your spirit as you think about giving up your life for Christ. Don't think that trouble of spirit itself is a sin. In fact, as you think about our Lord here, doesn't it encourage you that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin? And when this trouble of spirit comes upon Him, what does He do? Notice what He does. Verse 27 speaks of the trouble. He's deliberating, but then He says in verse 28, Father, prayer to God. A steadfast resolve on the part of our Savior. And He is resolved that the Father would glorify His name. He asks for it. Jesus here is praying deliberately. He said some things in verse 27 to know there's some other options. He says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. So he's deliberating between these two options, and he lands certainly as the Lord of glory would, the right one. Father, glorify thy name. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver, the proverb says. And this is one of those words. Spurgeon has a great sermon on this particular text called A Golden Prayer. Father, glorify thy name. We know he's praying deliberately here, because there is this other option. He's praying selflessly here. He knows that the cross is before him, but he's praying selflessly, knowing that his life was what was necessary to bring that whole crowd of worshipers into his presence one day to proclaim him the Lamb for sinners slain. This is a submissive prayer. Father, glorify thy name. And it is a purposeful prayer. He has as his object the Father's glory. And what is neat is in the verse that he says in verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But that's the Son of Man. But here he's praying for the Father's glory. And what you find is that these two are intertwined. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, they do have the same name. And as Jesus prays here, glorify thy name, he is looking, no doubt, toward the cross. And he is looking to fulfill what God had called him to do. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And you know what happened? Not long after this, and I realize the verse goes on, but you know what happened not long after this? Think of the fruit. You know how many souls were saved on the day of Pentecost, the day of the first fruits? 3,000 souls, and not long after that, 5,000. And the book of Acts speaks of multitudes, and even the priests are coming to the Lord. And that's just in Jerusalem. But beyond that, there are Gentiles that are being saved through the ministry of the Apostle Paul as the gospel is preached throughout the Roman Empire. And as it continues to be preached, there are more and more as they believe in Christ who are in that number, including Greeks, Gentiles. Aren't you thankful? Jesus had this purpose, the Father's glory. And you think as well about what it says in Revelation chapter 7, and just listen to these verses. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And John sees that scene, and then he's asked by one of the elders, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, it was necessary for him to die for those multitudes and myriads to be there. This was an effective prayer. Jesus prays, Father, glorify thy name. Look at verse 28. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. They thought it was an angel. They thought it was thunder. Some did. But then Jesus explains, verse 30, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Do you realize this prayer, Father, glorify thy name? An immediate and direct answer. Imagine that. You're praying along and God immediately just directly answers you. Audible voice. That's what happened here. And God spoke from heaven at the baptism of Christ and also at the transfiguration. But here, after this prayer, you see God's intent and his declaration. I have glorified it. The declaration. In other words, through the life of Jesus, God the Father had been glorifying himself through his works, which were a blaze of miracles, as someone said, through his words, which were the Father's words that Jesus was giving. And he constantly was saying that. But, you know, God says here, the Father says, I will glorify it again. Jesus goes to the cross and God the Father is glorified. In his justice, in his mercy, in his love, in his grace, in his forgiveness, God the Father is glorified as Jesus dies. And then he rises again, and God is glorified as Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power. And then he ascends into heaven and pours out the Spirit, and God is glorified as there are those who are converted to him. And God will continue to be glorified. The salvation of souls, and as the ages go on, we are going to see God glorifying himself. Young person, have you aligned yourself behind this great purpose? of God. To glorify Himself through your life. And you can be sure that it will involve a dying to yourself. But think of the fruit. And think of the one who's being glorified. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Praise God. Give to our God immortal praise, not just with your song, but with your every step as you follow Jesus.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Joel Hufstutler, a member of the Bible faculty at Bob Jones Academy. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.